I invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73, which is our sermon text for this evening, Psalm chapter 73. This psalm is attributed to Asaph, and we have a few psalms that have been attributed to Asaph in the Psalter, Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through 83. So this is the Asaphic collection of the Psalms. Psalm chapter 73, beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken, rebuked every morning. I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would use this passage this evening to bolster our faith, increase our love for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you see when you look at a tapestry from the back? Well, it doesn't look very pretty. You see a bunch of threads, and you might be able to make out a little bit of the design of the original artist, but the full design is really lost. The beauty of the tapestry is not there. What happens when you turn that tapestry around and you see it from the front, the way it was meant to be viewed? Everything comes into order. You see the design. You see the intention of the artist. You see a beautiful piece of artwork. Well, Psalm 73 is kind of like a tapestry. This psalm, as I briefly mentioned before, is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was a Levite, an Israelite, who had a primary role in leading worship for the people. What we see in this psalm is that Asaph is utterly perplexed. He's confused, despairing, because the wicked are prospering. And he, a righteous God fears, languishing, suffering. Why is God allowing this to happen? He's really wrestling with God's ways in the world. I'm sure we all have been in somewhat similar place or have been close to others who have wrestled with these questions. You see, Asaph is looking at the tapestry of God's providence and it's leaving him perplexed, despairing. Well, the second half of the psalm, we see a radical transformation in the perspective of Asaph. He's no longer looking at the tapestry of God's providence from the back, but he now looks at it from the front, the way it's meant to be viewed. The main point that this passage teaches us, as we'll consider the structure in more detail, is the importance of the means of grace to reorientate our perspective on Christ as we go through lives marked with hardship. So this passage teaches us the importance of the means of grace to reorientate our perspective on Christ as we go through the difficulties and hardships of this life. We'll consider three main points this evening. First, we'll consider Asaph's disorientated perspective. Then we'll consider Asaph's reorientated perspective. And then lastly, we'll consider Christ's unwavering perspective. Again, Asaph's disorientated perspective, then Asaph's reorientated perspective, and Christ's unwavering perspective. So first, we'll see Asaph the psalmist, his disorientated perspective. Now, verse 1 really sets the stage for this psalm. If you look with me again in your Bibles at verse 1, we read, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalmist, he knows this is true. It's a declaration of faith, yet he's wrestling with how this can be true as he's looking out at the world and what's happening around him. How can this be when the wicked are prospering? Some important background information to the psalm is this idea of retribution. The ancient Hebrews have been very well acquainted with this idea. And what is this idea of retribution? It's that the wicked get what they deserve, namely curses, and the righteous, those who are obedient, get what they deserve, namely blessing. You see this throughout the Old Testament. It says in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So our psalmist is wondering, if this is true, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous, the God-fearers, languishing, suffering? What is God doing? How can this be? And this leads to Asaph having a real crisis of faith. Well, what is this prosperity that the wicked enjoy? Well, Asaph describes it for us. In verses 4 through 7, we see that they're fat and sleek. Now, this might strike our modern ears in a strange way, because in the modern world, to be fat is not something to be desired. But in ancient times, it was. To be fat in the ancient world meant that you're healthy, that you're beautiful. It meant that you had wealth. You didn't have to labor in the fields all day. You had the luxury of not having to put in that kind of work as others had to do. In verse 5, we see that their life was easy. They aren't enduring the hardships that others have to endure. These wicked are not just prosperous, but they are indeed actually wicked. In verses 6 through 12, the psalmist describes in great detail the wickedness of these people. We see that they're violent, they're arrogant, they openly defy God. And what effect is this having on God's covenant people? Well, in verse 10, we see the effect. And verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. The ESV renders it as, "Therefore his people turn back to them." But if you're looking at your ESV Bibles, you'll see a footnote to that verse on the second half of that verse. And it says, "The waters of a full cup are drained by them." This term waters is referring to prosperity, earthly prosperity. So according to one author, what verse 10 means is that the wicked are tempting God's people to turn to the way of the wicked so that they too may experience such abundance. That is to say, God's people are starting to look over the fence, as it were, to the life of the wicked, and they're thinking, hey, maybe we should start taking lessons from the wicked. They seem to have this thing figured out. They actually have a blessed life, unlike our life, which is filled with suffering and hardship. Maybe prosperity doesn't look like following God. Well, what effect is this having on Asaph, or Psalmist in particular? Well, again, going back to verse 2, we read that his feet had almost slipped. His feet had almost slipped. Now, consider this imagery. You know, many of you may have climbed or done some sort of hiking in the past. Maybe you've done some hiking in the mountains. And when you come across a trail that's near a very steep ledge, what happens if your feet slip? Well, it's not a good thing. It could lead to disastrous results, even deadly results. What Asaph is saying in a spiritual perspective, that his feet have almost slipped. He's almost lost his faith. He's almost left the covenant of God. And this could have very grave consequences. And he says in verse 3 that he was envious of the wicked, this prosperity, this earthly prosperity that the wicked enjoy. But notice where this envy came from. It came when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy never begins when we look at our own lot in life. It's always when we're looking over to other people's lot in life. This is why envy is so dangerous. When it begins, it sucks all the joy out of our life, and we no longer can enjoy the true blessings God has given us because we're just focused on what we don't have. So he's envious of the wicked. We see further Asaph's reaction in verses 13 through 14. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning." The reference to washing here is clearly a reference to the Old Testament ritual system. What he's saying is, I've followed God. I've kept the commandments. I've participated in the ritual sacrificial system. He's asking, is this all just a vain effort? Does being a Christian really even matter? The wicked prosper, and I, a God-fearer, am stricken. Life is hard. The psalmist is wrestling with serious doubt. He's questioning, is Yahweh actually good to his people? Good to Israel? In fact, he's in such a crisis of faith. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." What Asaph is saying is that if he would have shared with the youth of Israel, the youngsters of Israel, what he was going through, it would have probably caused them to leave the faith right then and there. That's how serious and how great of a crisis Asaph was in. But haven't we all been in a similar, at least relatable place? place where we ourselves have questioned God's ways in the world. You may have prayed or thought, you know, why God am I, someone who has sought to be faithful to you? Why have I been plagued with cancer or sickness or chronic pain? Why have my kids gone wayward? Why did I have to lose my job? Or why did that tragedy have to befall my family? Have I sought to follow the Lord in vain? Or should we start taking lessons from the wicked as their lives seem to be going better than ours? Well, I think one lesson we can glean from the first half of this psalm is that we should not seek to try to exegete God's providence, God's ways in this world. That we shouldn't go beyond what God says to us in His Word. Example, Deuteronomy 29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed that belong to us and to our children forever. We don't know the inner counsel of God. We don't know why He sends certain things into our life and why He doesn't send those things into another person's life. All we know is what's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So oftentimes it's when we go beyond Scripture and we want to know definitively God's ways in this world that we arrive in this place of disorientation, a place similar to where Asaph is in the first half of Psalm 73. But notice what the psalmist, Asaph, does with these doubts and these questions he's wrestling with. The psalmist seeks answers, but he seeks answers in a very specific place. And this leads us to my second point, which is a reorientated perspective. So this reorientated perspective, which leads us to the second half of this psalm, occurs when Asaph goes into the sanctuary, the temple of God. You look with me in your Bibles at verses 16 through 17. We read, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Well, what does the sanctuary and the temple represent? Well, it represents God's presence among His people. And it's going into this temple, this sanctuary. That's where Asaph's perspective was transformed and completely reorientated. How was it reorientated? Well, he was given a true definition of what it means to be blessed. That true blessedness means that we are heirs of eternal life and God's presence is with us. That's what it means to be truly blessed. You remember how this psalm began. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph went to really question that. Is that true? How can that be true? When I look around and see the wicked enjoying all this earthly prosperity. But notice that he was largely working with an earthly definition of what it means to be blessed and what God's goodness looks like towards mankind. He defined blessedness and what is good by earthly blessings, by earthly prosperity. It's not until he went into the sanctuary that he realized the greatest blessing of all is to have God's presence with us and to have the hope of eternal life. So we'll briefly consider both aspects of this blessing in turn. So first, the psalmist recognizes that to be blessed is to be an heir of eternal life. You'll notice this is what the psalmist is referring to at the end of verse 17. He says, "Then I discerned their end." He realized that these wicked people who he was envious of, they may enjoy prosperity in this life, but if they do not repent, they're looking forward to eternal destruction. Verses 19 through 20 say how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Saying the prosperity of the wicked in this age is like a dream. I'm sure many of us have experienced times where we had a good dream, something went well in our life, and we wake up and for the first few seconds we are overjoyed because we haven't fully realized that that was a dream and not reality. And then a few seconds later we're brought back down to reality and realize that was just a dream. The psalmist is saying that's kind of what the wicked's experience is going to be like. They're one day going to wake up to a harsh reality that has eternal consequences. Verse 18, psalmist says, truly you set them in slippery places. Again, notice the reversal. Back in verse 2, he said that his feet had almost stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. But now, after this reorientated perspective, he realizes, no, it's really the wicked. They're the ones who are currently in a slippery place. They're on a path for destruction as they openly defy God. But he is destined for glory. Verse 24 says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The righteous, those who fear God, they may endure hardship in this life, but they will be eternally blessed. Psalmist also realizes that to be truly blessed is to have God's presence with him continually. Verse 23 says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. The image here is that of a father holding the hand of his young son or daughter. That no matter what we go through in this life, we know that God will be with us. He will be our covenant-keeping God. No matter what sort of storms or trials life sends our way. And verses 25 through 26 continue by saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Again, notice the reversal between the second and first half of the psalm. We saw earlier that Asaph before, when he was disorientated, he was envious of the earthly prosperity of the wicked. And now he can say, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's completely satisfied. He's not envious. He realizes that he has true blessedness. God is his strength and his portion. Thus, as you can see, it was this temple experience, this sanctuary, that was the hinge. It was a turning point for Asaph. It was that moment where the tapestry was flipped. He's no longer viewing things from the back. He's now viewing things the way they're meant to be viewed. You may wonder why. What occurred in this temple experience that caused such a profound transformation in Asaph's perspective? Well, Asaph surely didn't go into the temple, as he was not a high priest or a priest, so he likely was standing in the outer courts of the temple, looking upon the holy place and the altar which stood outside the holy place. And this would have been a gruesome sight. He probably would have seen a blood-stained altar, blood-stained ground on which the altar stood. The smell of burnt flesh would have been in the air. Flies likely would have been buzzing around. This image and these odors would have reminded him of this sacrificial system that God set up for the nation of Israel. And more specifically, the idea of substitutionary atonement or sacrifice. Asaph surely knew that the wages of sin is death. He knew that both he and the nation of Israel, they were sinful people. That's why they needed all of these sacrifices. Sin requires death, and these animals were essentially paying the penalty of their sin. They were dying their death. But as he participated in the sacrificial system, it ultimately pointed him forward to the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fully and finally take away all of the sins of his people. So you can see that these sacrifices that Asaph would have observed as he went into the outer courts of the temple, this was a true means of grace for the people. It reminded them that they actually had a place to go for their sins, to receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. They were reminded through these sacrifices of God's covenantal promises to them. And the wicked, they don't have that. They don't have anywhere to go on their own to deal with their sin. So Asaph realized that he's truly blessed because God is with him. God has given him this hope of eternal life. But it's only because of his participation in this sacrificial system which pointed forward to the ultimate death and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw that we oftentimes can relate to the psalmist in the first half of the psalm. This attitude, this experience of disorientation. We question why things happen the way they do in this world. However, we don't have a temple to go to. We don't have a sanctuary. So how can we get this reorientated perspective when we feel like we're Asaph in the first 16 verses? Well, we go to church, the means of grace. The sacrifices were the means of grace for Asaph and the Old Testament Israelites. It's the word and the sacraments. These are the means of grace for New Covenant Christians. And so when we come into the sanctuary of God and receive His means of grace, we are reminded that we are heirs of a heavenly inheritance. Where every sorrow, everything in this life that makes our heart heavy will be lifted. We realize that true blessedness does not come in the form of earthly blessing and prosperity. It does not mean an easy life. Rather, to be truly blessed means that God promises to be your God. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And as we even saw this morning, we shouldn't define what a good year is or what blessedness is by external circumstances. But every year is a year of the Lord's favor. So what perspective is driving you today? Is it more like the first half of Psalm 73 or the second half? I think in a lot of ways the Christian life is a seesaw between both halves of this psalm. We oftentimes find ourselves going back and forth. Thus, this is why it's so important that we remain tethered to the means of grace. So the more we sit in this disorientation, doubt starts to creep in. And doubt can turn into despair, and despair can turn into compromise. But it's when we gather as the people of God, when we hear the word preached, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, when we see baptisms taking place, that's when we are given this new perspective, this reorientated perspective, reminded that we really are blessed in Christ. Well, what is it about Christ that makes us truly blessed and makes these means of grace actually effective for Asaph, for us? What's Christ's unwavering perspective? We'll briefly conclude now with my final and third point. And interestingly, Christ, more than anyone who ever lived, experienced injustice in the hands of the wicked. Just consider for a brief moment the life of our Savior. He was the Son of God, yet he was lowly and despised, mocked and insulted by the hands of the high and powerful of his day. He suffered while the wicked continued to prosper. I mean, just think of the scene when Jesus is fasting in the wilderness and the devil comes to tempt him. Satan offers to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Satan is saying, Jesus, you're the Son of God, yet you're suffering, you're languishing. I can offer you all of these things. Yet what do we see Jesus doing? His perspective never wavered for a moment. He responded to Satan by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Very real sense, communion with God and the reward that God would give him was far better than anything Satan could ever offer. Or consider that phrase that shows up throughout the Gospels, where Jesus is said to have set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. We see this idea of Jesus having this unwavering perspective, this fixed attitude, this fixed mindset upon this mission that he came to this earth to do, which is to redeem a people for himself. His eyes was truly fixed on the prize of the reward and glory that would be his in his resurrection and ascension. Or think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is pleading with his Father that this cup would pass. It's right for to have a righteous man not want to face the judgment that he himself did not earn is not wrong, but yet he did not let himself waver. He said, not my will be done, but yours. As we can see, Asaph is a good example, yet he was still a sinner. When we see Christ in this psalm, who experienced the wicked prosper while he suffered, when he experienced the injustice, the hands of the wicked, we see that Christ experienced this, yet he did it without sin. As Paul says in Romans 5, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So because of Christ's unwavering perspective, we don't just have an example. We are given eternal life. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us learn. Let us learn from Asaph's example and continually go to the sanctuary of God and remain tethered to the means of grace. But let us also remember that the only reason the means of grace are effective in offering us salvation is because of Jesus' unwavering perspective. Has he, in a very real sense, experienced Psalm 73, experienced injustice in the hands of the wicked, yet he did it for us without sin? Let's pray. O Lord, may you help us to have a true and right perspective as we go through the difficulties of this life. May you reassure us that we are heirs of an eternal inheritance, and that your presence is always with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us respond to what we have just heard with gratitude.